And we're in Exodus chapter 2. We'll look at verses 11 through 25. As Tony prayed a moment ago about showing us Christ and the great redemption that we have in Him, and how the Exodus is a type of and a shadow of that, I hope to be able to lead you in that direction by the end of our time together this morning. Because I really believe that my main job as a minister on Sunday mornings is to point you to the Lord Jesus and to nothing else. Because there is no hope that any of you have in anything other than in Him. And that's why He gives us His Word, is so that we might learn to trust and know Him and believe in Him more. A couple of years ago, a movie came out with the simple numerical title, 300. It celebrated the miraculous, believe it or not, true tale of 300 Spartans that staved off the Assyrian army of 250,000 men for 1 week so that the Spartan army might come back in order to be raised in their homeland and be able to fight off the Assyrians. That's just something to tell you. But I was thinking about that number, and there's a lot of movies that have number titles in them. I think of Pi, 3.14159. 9 is coming out this summer. 10, 187, 1201, 1941, 2001, 2010. They're all about different things, but they all have that in common. Probably the most famous number title right now is 24 on TV. Someday I want to see a movie called 40. Not 40 days and 40 nights, definitely not 40-year-old virgin, just 40. Now, 40 is an interesting number in the Bible. It clearly has some theological significance. Three of the early judges reigned for 40 years, and every time it says that the land had rest. The first three kings of Israel reigned for 40 years each, and during this time, Israel was a united monarchy. For 40 days, Jonah preaches in Nineveh. The people repent. Elijah, running from Jezebel, stays on Mount Horeb for 40 days and he hears from God. Jesus was on earth for 40 days after the resurrection. Now, there's a negative side to this as well. For example, Ezekiel was commanded to lay on his side for 40 days as a symbol of Judah's wickedness. Can you imagine that? The Philistines taunted Israel for 40 days before David went to fight Goliath. And that was very similar to the fact that they had ruled over Israel for 40 years during a period in the time of the judges. 40 lashes is the maximum number provided in the law for beating a criminal convicted of a crime. 40 days and 40 nights, rain fell upon the earth, drowning all living things in Noah's flood. Now, those last two references about the law and about Noah were penned by Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses is quite fond of the number 40 in his telling of ancient history. Joseph is embalmed for 40 days. The spies go into the land of Canaan for 40 days. Joshua, one of them, was 40 years old at the time. Because of the sins of the 10 spies, 40 years of wandering in the desert was the sentence that was placed upon them. Grace that has been given to us in Christ's obedience is shown to us in the book of Exodus in a type, the gracious manna that followed Israel for 40 years. Now, when you start to think about these 40s, believe it or not, there's a common theological thread. They all show, in one way or another, a time of testing or probation or chastisement. Now you say, Pastor, that's a very strange way of beginning a sermon on Exodus 2, 11 through 25, where the number 40 is not even mentioned a single time. But in the life of Moses, we find from other parts of the scripture that he can be divided into three portions of 40. He is in Egypt for the first 40 years of his life, in Midian for 40 years, and in the wandering with the people in the desert for 40 years. Now, There's going to be two New Testament texts that I will talk about more than once this morning. One is in Acts 7, where Stephen makes it a central part of his death speech. And he says, when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And again, he says, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And then, of course, we learn about the 40 years in the desert, and Moses dies at age 20, or 120, and you read that at the end of Deuteronomy. Now, I tell you this in part because the story today is taken up with the entirety of the first two 40-year periods of Moses' life. In other words, it seems to me that 40 is a great organizing principle for Exodus chapter 2. If we want to understand how the events of this part of Moses' life are all connected, we need to understand that God has given this great man two probationary periods of life that would prepare him for the final great probation in the wilderness with the complaining people of that generation. And that is, what we see before us today are not merely the random events of a man's life to help tell a story. These are the sovereign workings of God in the life of Moses, preparing him to be the man that would deliver the people out of Egypt. Okay, now that you have 40 in your mind, and I hope that you'll keep it there, I want to discuss Moses' life in another way in order to help you see how God's preparation of Moses during these two 40-year periods is perfectly suited to make him become the great deliverer for the people of Israel. You may notice that at the end of this chapter, verse 24, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are mentioned for the first time since Genesis. It says, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now it tells us that it was because of the cries of Israel for help that they were heard by God, and that he remembered his covenant. And yet it seems to me that God was fully aware of his covenants already. It's not as if God had forgotten something and he needed to be reminded of it because he didn't remember it. I hope that that kind of a theological truth is obvious for you, that God doesn't forget things. But I want you to see how God's awareness of Israel's plight and his own oath to save them through the covenant that he gave to Abraham, and how he told Abraham, your people are going to be there for 400 years in slavery, and then I'm going to deliver them with a mighty hand. I want you to see how those thoughts are embedded in the very life of Moses, who is God's mouthpiece on earth. To put it another way, God is raising up this man in such a way that Moses' own life recalls the life of Joseph, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. To put it yet another way, God has so remembered his sworn promises that he makes Moses' life reenact that of the patriarchs in a way that constantly reminds us that God has never once forgotten his word. He is the God that knows. And it's not just at the end of chapter 2. Let me show you this. First thing that we see is how God moves Moses' life to become a reenactment of Joseph. Now, you will remember that Joseph was born an Israelite, but was sold into slavery by a group of Midianite traders. And I want you to remember the Midianites for later. He goes down to Egypt, but eventually rises to become a very prince of Egypt, second only to the Pharaoh himself. He's treated as royalty by the Pharaoh. He's even granted a wife of the daughter of the high priest of Egypt. Now, Moses, too, is an Israelite. But by a series of fortunate events, he ends up being raised the grandson of Pharaoh in Egypt. And later in his life, he, too, marries the daughter of a high priest. His childhood gave him the best that the world had to offer. He had wealth, power, and culture. Moses, being a very humble man, makes nothing of any of this, but Stephen reports to us the tradition that grew up around Moses in his speech again. He says, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Now, Exodus doesn't tell us a lot about that. In fact, we really only have four verses or so here about this period of Moses' life in Exodus. But ancient literature tells us a little bit more about this part of Moses' life. For example, the book written by Ezekiel the tragedian, who basically turns the first half of Exodus into a poem to be acted out in Israel about the 2nd century B.C., says, "Throughout my boyhood years, the princes did, for princely rearing and instruction apt, provide all things as though I were her own." Philo, who is an ancient Jewish historian and theologian, tells us some interesting things about this. And he says he received this from, quote, sacred scripture and, quote, what he heard from the elders of my nation. He says, "Pharaoh's daughter adopted him as her son, having put first in practice all sorts of contrivances to increase the bulk of her belly so that he might be looked upon as her own genuine child, the child being now thought worthy of royal education." And he goes on to say of this education and of Moses, "He had all kinds of masters, one after another, some coming on their own accord from neighboring countries and the different districts of Egypt, and some even being procured from Greece. But in a short time he surpassed all their knowledge, and being without a teacher, comprehended by his instinctive genius many difficult subjects. Philo says he learned arithmetic, geometry, poetry, and music. He learned philosophy, hieroglyphics, astronomy, and the literature of the Egyptians, the Greeks, the Assyrians, and the Chaldeans." Interestingly, he says that Moses learned, like a cultured man, quote, "to control his passions so that they would not control him. He learned temperance and fortitude, self-denial and abstinence." He says he never indulged in too much food. And like a good ascetic Jew in Philo's day, he learned to tame his lust by punishing his body. Now, I say that that last part is interesting because the one thing that Moses tells us about himself at this time is quite the opposite, isn't it? Exodus 2:11 begins, "One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people." Now, again, Moses is like Joseph, who, upon seeing his brothers distressed, began to weep over their burden. It says he saw his brothers. And it doesn't just mean that Moses saw with his eyes. It means that he saw with his heart, with his emotion. It's a word that requires compassion, as in Hagar, who looked over Ishmael and says, "I cannot watch the boy die." Hebrews lets us in on Moses' motive, saying that by faith, and this is the other section of the New Testament, so you got Acts 7 and Hebrews 11 that talks about Moses here. "By faith, Moses refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." After you read verse 11, you start to think about the idea of Jacob. "Moses looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." Now, this is a clear reference not to Moses' impeccable moral fortitude, but to his all too human disposition to sin. Moses murdered this man. Now, many commentators throughout the centuries have tried to exonerate Moses from any wrongdoing. And there are some reasons for this. What he did was not premeditated. It appears he just went there, saw this happen, and he was aroused and he killed the man. Moses was a prince of Egypt, and so perhaps he was within his own rights, even though he was not acting for Egypt, but for himself. And furthermore, Stephen says, again in Acts 7, this is verse 23 and 24, "When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian." So many people have wondered, is this a case of an eye for an eye, which, of course, in the law of Moses had justification? Now, it's for that kind of reasoning that Matthew Henry represents the early Reformation tradition when he says he found himself no doubt under the divine direction and impulse in what he did. It was by special warrant from heaven that Moses slew the Egyptian. Can you hear how he's trying to exonerate Moses to get him off the hook? He recounts how the Jews had a similar take, but embellishing it in a curious way, they added that, now they didn't think about Peter, but it's very similar. Remember how Peter slays Ananias and Sapphira with his word? He just speaks and he dies. Some of the Jews said that that's what Moses did here to this man. People go to great lengths sometimes to diminish sin. Now, a few, including Augustine, take the view that what Moses did was wrong. They notice correctly, I believe, that Moses had not yet been called by God to do anything in the book. So what Matthew Henry says is sort of reading back into the text what's not actually there yet. And they also notice that in the Exodus passage, we read that Moses looked this way and that. And he also hid the man in the sand. And they interpret this in what's probably the most obvious sense, that Moses' conscience was pricked and he didn't want to be caught. He wanted it to be a secret because in the process of trying to help, he committed murder. Maybe he thought the ends must justify the means. Now, I believe making a decision on this and therefore taking this sermon in a direction of sort of moralizing against murder, which is something that I can do much better in the Ten Commandments than here, I think making a decision here is difficult because the scripture does not really tell us what it thinks about Moses' act. So I'm going to skip the speculation and talk about what we are certain of. This event leads to Moses becoming an exile. Going into exile. The story says that when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why did you strike your companion?" And the man answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." Now Moses is trying to deliver them, these two men, and they are oblivious to anything that he might have done for their good. Think about that. How ungrateful. It's a theme that Exodus will continue again and again. God tries to do something. The people don't recognize it for their good. And they start to complain and grumble. But it's easy to look back on this as the reader of both Exodus and Acts, like we are able to do, and think about how dumb these guys were. But you have to remember, it may not have been known by most of the Israelites that Moses was even one of them, right? I mean, he's been raised in Pharaoh's house for 40 years, and his mother would have wanted to keep this a secret. And in turn, what he did would not have been viewed as pity and compassion, but as sort of the overblown zeal of a rogue Egyptian prince that has nothing better to do at this time than to go around killing people. I mean, isn't that what Pharaoh's house does? When they respond, "Who made you judge over us?" It seems to me a fairly natural response. The answer is, no one has. Not yet. Not yet. It's interesting that later on, Moses is again confronted with the same basic kind of question, at least twice. Remember, Aaron and Miriam come to him and they say, "Has the Lord indeed only spoken through Moses?" And then a couple chapters later, his cousin Korah comes and says, "Why do you exalt yourself over the assembly of the Lord?" In other words, who made you king and judge over us? But Moses' response is very different there than it is here. In Numbers, it says, Moses says, "Tomorrow we'll see who the Lord has appointed to rule over the people." But what does he do here? He flees. He runs away. He tries to hide because he's afraid for his life. The problem is Moses hasn't yet been called by God. No one has a sovereign pass to commit murder here. He's not acting for the state. He's not been publicly commissioned to do God's will. How can you recognize someone called by God if they've not been publicly recognized? The answer is you can't. All, All you have is somebody's subjective feeling and sort of their own idea and their own private word of saying, I've been called by God. Well, even Jesus' friends and family didn't recognize him until he was publicly recognized at his baptism. At his commissioning service, John and the rest are able to finally see and recognize their deliverer. Here, Moses tries to deliver the people, but it's premature because he hasn't been called. So his first 40-year probation ends in his fleeing for his life. Now, Pharaoh hears about the act and seeks to kill Moses. Now, you might ask this question, why would he do this? I mean, I don't know that we usually ask that question, but this is his grandson, right? He apparently has no idea that he's a Hebrew baby, or he would have killed him a long time ago. Philo again provides a possible answer. His elders taught him that the king was upset not because a man had died or been killed, because that happens all the time, but because his own grandson did not agree with him or look upon his friends in the same way that he did. Those the king loved, Moses regarded with contempt. Those the king hated, he treated with pity. The king's nobleman pressed the point, saying, Sire, he tries to strip you of your crown. He has no humble designs or notions. He's continually seeking to busy himself in what does not concern him and to acquire some additional power. He's eager for the kingdom before his time. That's what they were telling the Pharaoh, according to Philo. And so Pharaoh turns against Moses. Now, that's all speculation, isn't it? It's not in the text. The scripture doesn't elaborate, it seems to me, because it doesn't really care. What it is concerned with is Moses' response. Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Now, here's where I think you can start to see Jacob. Moses has to flee the wrath of another because of the deed that he has committed. Whether this deed was good or evil, think about Jacob's trick to steal the birthright of Esau. Was it good? Was it evil? And scripture doesn't give you its interpretation of that. It's ambiguous. But the result is the same, isn't it? Both of them flee because somebody's trying to kill him. Moses' act begins as a selfless thought of pity, but it soon is shrouded in violence, and nothing lasting occurs with Israel's plight of slavery because of what Moses did here. What's further interesting is how Moses flees to his long-lost relatives, same as Jacob. He flees across the wilderness to those that he seems to think might be able to help him. The very people that Pharaoh is so afraid of in chapter 1 that are going to try and overthrow Egypt. So some comments are in order here. It says that Moses flees to the land of Midian. What's Midian? Well, we go back to Genesis 25:2, and we find that Midian was one of the children of Abraham from his second wife, Keturah, after Sarah has died. As such, when Moses marries Zipporah, he's marrying a relative of sorts, not a complete stranger in terms of relation. The marriage is acceptable because this family seems to have worshipped the true God. Reuel, the priest of Midian, his name means friend of God. Now, he's called Hobab in Judges. He's called Jethro later in the book of Exodus. But here he's called Reuel because his name means friend of God. He may have been confused for a time about the Lord and other gods, but by the time you get to Exodus 18, he declares faith in Yahweh alone. He's been the priest in the line of Abraham, talks about here, and it's quite possible that the true knowledge of God that Abraham had was passed down so that even though it might have been clouded with error, there was still true worship going on here. The second question is, where's Midian? Now, we know that it is east of Egypt, at least as far as the Sinai Peninsula. Do you have maps in the back of your Bible? You'll see the Sinai Peninsula, and most people will place Mount Sinai right in that area. We know that Mount Sinai is near to where Moses goes here, because in chapter 3, verse 1, it says he's tending his flocks of sheep on its slopes. But really, it's not much of a help to us today because nobody's entirely certain where Mount Sinai is. And I might have more to tell you about that next week. But for now, I find it interesting that Philo and Paul and others locate Midian in Arabia, which its probable location would be east of the second fork of the Red Sea, which is today called the Gulf of Aqaba. But I might have more to say about that next week. I haven't decided yet. It says next that Moses sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock, and the shepherds came and drove them away. Now again, there's some uncanny similarities to the patriarchs. The story where Jacob meets Rachel has strong resemblances to this. It says, when Jacob went on a journey, he came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. And Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. I also want to mention Isaac here, because the story of Isaac and Rebekah, where he finally gets Rebekah for his wife, is a precursor both to Jacob and to Moses. And also, my mind couldn't help but go to John chapter 4, where Jesus starts talking to the Samaritan woman about her seven husbands that she has. Remember, Abraham is commands Isaac's servant to go to Laban to find a wife from his own blood kin. And it says, and he made the animals kneel down outside the city well of water at the time of evening, and when the women would come out to draw water. And after a long story, we read that Rebekah told his mother's household about these things. Same as Zipporah. But unlike Jacob, it says that Isaac, it actually says he was 40 years old at the time. Same as Moses. So what I've done here is I've given you connections to all four patriarchs in the short little chronology of the life of Moses in chapter 2. And I think all of this demonstrates in a very amazing way that God has not forgotten his people, because he's raising up a deliverer that embodies the very existence of the patriarchs, who will in turn, like each of these four men, go back to Egypt, but Moses will set the people free. Now, there's some other important things to notice about what happens to Moses as he goes into Midian. Perhaps the first thing to think about is how this is the first Exodus in the book of Exodus. Have you ever thought about that before? Actually, it may be better to see going into Midian as the second Exodus, because it says that Moses fled because of what happened when he murdered the Egyptian. But that murder was itself set up because it says Moses went out to see his people and look upon their burdens. The verb went out is the same verb used later to describe the great Exodus in the book. The point is that in increasing measure, Moses is leaving Egypt behind him many decades before he would return to lead his people out. Now, why is the idea of an early Exodus important? It's because, friends, God will use this to help Moses identify with his own people. He cannot lead them if he is not like them. God did not ask Moses to lead the people to a place, either geographic or emotional, that Moses had not already been himself. And in these exoduses, Moses learns what it will take to lead the people. Indeed, he even learns what it's like to be the people. He learns basic desert livelihood. He learns the contours of the wilderness. He learns about water, about heat, about lack, about want. He learned what it was to be cut off from Egypt. He learns what it's like to be despised and rejected. Remember how the two Hebrews rejected his authority and leadership? Now that's an important point. I'm going to have more to say about it in a minute. Rejecting Moses' authority and leadership. But in the process of these two events, Moses learns what it's like to be an alien and a stranger in the land. He even remembers this feeling of being an alien and a stranger for the rest of his life because he names his son Gershom. Why would it tell us that? It's because of what the name means. It means either sojourner or to drive out. It can have either one of those meanings. The experience is embedded upon Moses' family tree for all time. He learns what it means to be loved and accepted. But now get this, not from his own people. In Midian, Moses learns about family, about submission, about authority, about marriage, about how to lead with a gentle hand. He learns about God from the burning bush and probably from his father-in-law. And so this period of 40 years is a true testing through humility and lack. It's very different, very opposite from what his first 40 years were like. Everything here is the opposite. This is a desert. Egypt was a fertile valley. This is a hard existence. Egypt, in Egypt, Moses had anything that he wanted. In essence, Moses is leaving behind a world of narcissism, hedonism, materialism, in order to become a lowly, wind-torn, battered, and beaten shepherd. You think about that. Think about what Moses gave up. And Hebrews says he did it willingly. It's important to notice that Moses brings out this idea of being a shepherd because back in Genesis, he told us, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. It would be like Donald Trump's son intentionally becoming a janitor in one of Trump's hotels. His journey out of Exodus is complete. But why? Why would Moses do this? Let me say to you, it was not an accident that Moses was running away. And the answers get at the heart of the sermon this morning. First, the scripture is clear to us that these things happened in order to foreshadow a greater deliverance than this Exodus. Now, this is the deliverance that I stand before you and proclaim, that if you will not resist and reject Jesus, then you will be delivered from your slavery to sin. In him alone is their final and complete deliverance in all things. And know that trusting in Christ alone is the most precious and life-helping thing you could ever do, because this Jesus, like Moses before him, has undergone just what you have. There's not only parallels with Moses and the patriarchs here, but between Moses and Jesus. But they're more than parallels. They are intentional, providential designs preordained by an omniscient God so that Moses himself might lead you to Christ. And the New Testament makes this explicit. Stephen's sermon in Acts is pivotal. He recalls Moses saying, "Men, you are my brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who has wronged his neighbor thrust him aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Now, Stephen says this at one point in time in his sermon. 8 verses later, he remembers the same thing. He says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." Finally, after giving a few more stories, he concludes with his application. Believe it or not, Stephen's sermon that is so long has a point. It isn't just long because he's stalling and stalling, hoping that his audience will forget that they wanted to stone him, like some of my friends like to joke. It has a point. He ends this way. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." You always resist the Holy Spirit. He's saying that they are the same people as the ones back in Moses' day, in a sort of federal corporate sense. He says, "As your fathers did, so do you. And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered." You see that? What's the point? According to Stephen, Moses' life is prefiguring Jesus' life. Moses is pointing you to Christ. What they did to Moses, they did to Jesus. And it had to be this way so that you might be saved, friends. It's really remarkable to think on this. Moses is rejected. Jesus is rejected. Moses is rejected by his own. Jesus is rejected by his own. Moses is a shepherd. Jesus becomes a shepherd. Moses is accepted by strangers. Jesus is accepted by strangers. And it will go on and on and on and on throughout the book of Exodus. There's a turning here in the story between seeing the two men and then fleeing into Midian and meeting with these people at the well. It's an ironic rejection and acceptance that I don't want you to miss, because it really highlights an awful lot of what's going on here. Moses seeks to save his brothers, but they reject him. Then Moses enters a foreign land and he seeks to save and deliver, it says in verse 17. And this time it is women, not men, Midianites, not Hebrews, and strangers, not friends. Don't you see? This is as Christ, who said in response to his family and friends that took offense at him, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. And then Jesus retreats to Tyre and Sidon out of Israel altogether. And lo and behold, a Canaanite woman comes to him and believes his message. He went to the Gentiles because the Jews would not believe him. In his commentary on Exodus, Brevard Childs writes, "Neither Moses nor Jesus were recognized, at least by their own people. But Moses was recognized by the Midianites in spite of looking like an Egyptian." It's even more ironic, isn't it? And Jesus found a response among the poor and outcasts and Gentiles. The basic point is the lack of recognition is disobedience, because the act itself discloses the bearer to be from God. The lack of recognition is disobedience. "Believe me for my sake's work," Jesus said. The quality of the deed was self-authenticating. This is the message to John the Baptist. It's the same issue with Moses. The fact that God's deliverer is not recognized reflects the condition of blindness on the part of the people. And I want to say, it's a difficult thing to sit under the authority of another person, or government, or employer, or confession of faith, especially in America, where we're all trying to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, where we're told we have this independent freedom from all other things, all other people. It's embedded in the very society that we have, because we all want to be the authority ourselves. But if this is our attitude, how can we ever submit to Christ, who often uses earthly authorities in his place? We find ourselves in the same shoes as the Hebrews, the two fighting men. Scripture says that they rejected Moses and they killed Jesus. One commentator says the rejection of Israel's leaders is essentially rejection of Israel's God. In the sphere of the church, orthodoxy, friends, is what you should seek and desire. You should not want to be a heretic. You should not want intentionally to try and believe anything that's different than what's been taught. You should delight yourself in your pastors and your teachers, in membership, in correct doctrine, in other things. Otherwise, when Jesus is revealed as he is, you won't have any of him. This is a terribly humbling thought, a very frightening one too, because so often what we accept and receive is not in line at all with the Holy Scripture. So make it your life's ambition to become more biblical, more humble, more obedient, more able to accept the truth, more desirous of the means of grace, more willing to submit yourself to others. And do not be like those men who said, "Who made you judge over us?" That's sort of the way I take Stephen. The other reason why Moses would do these things is that it was a deliberate choice on his part, and as such, he actually models what I've just told you to do. Hebrews 11 says this: "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the king's anger, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. Whereas Exodus seems simply concerned with the events, Hebrews' concern is with Moses' faith. Amazingly, it talks about Moses' faith in Jesus. Did you see that? Moses, who lived 1,400 years before Jesus, had faith in Jesus. Hebrews says. This isn't just the New Testament making this up as it goes along. In Exodus, you do not read about Moses' faith per se, but you do see his emotional attachment to his own people when he looked upon their burdens. You see his zeal to deliver them from oppressors because these were his own people. It's implicit that in doing these things, he was rejecting his Egyptian upbringing. And indeed, all of the things that Hebrews tell us, because as smart as he was, he would have surely known that to cross Pharaoh because of the love of his own people would have meant certain death. So the drumbeat of the book returns again in chapter 2. Do you desire the things of Egypt? Modernism, technology, pleasure, amusement, scientific advancement, more than you desire God? Are you willing to intentionally suffer for Christ for a little while in order to gain the eternal reward? Do you care about the plight of God's people? Are you willing to suffer for Christ when he calls you to it? All of these things demonstrate faith in action. Where Moses showed faith, you are to show faith. When you trust in Christ, then faith begins working itself out in obedience. This is always imperfect, of course. Yet it is there as a sign that you belong to God. God's people love him and do what he commands. We see in Moses his faith in God mingled with sin. In fact, it's even mingled with grave sin, I think. But it's present nonetheless. For the second 40 years now, we see that Moses is trained up in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. But I want to leave you on this note. Because anytime we begin to look into ourselves, towards our faith, towards our works, towards our fruit, and all of these things are things that we do have, but they're all gifts from God. There's two temptations. One is to begin to trust in yourself, and the other is to condemn yourself as if God has not saved you at all. But God has a chosen people whom he will never forget. And this is how the chapter ends. All this time that Moses is in the desert, Israel is still groaning in Egypt. For 40 years Moses has been in Midian, and that makes it, by my count, at least 80 years of harsh slavery for them. Now, what is 80 years? Go back to 1929. That's 80 years ago. I don't know that there's a single person in this room that was born back then. And it says that the king of Egypt died, but the things did not get better for them. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out to help for God. Their cry for rescue came up to him. And it says God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel as Moses had seen 40 years earlier, and God knew. DSV, I think, is better here than the NIV and others, which say that God was concerned for them. It's more than concern. This is an intimate emotional knowledge of his people's plight. Jesus wept, and God had not forgotten. For 80 years, he had been preparing all for the greatest series of events in history up to that time. God has remembered their groaning, their slavery, their misery as aliens in the land, and he's about ready to act. That's what that means. And likewise, God knows your misery and your sin, your continual battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He knows that Christ has not yet consummated all things, but the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry, the psalm says. And that is why he gives you the gospel, which is an announcement that comes outside of you, to you, about something done for you by someone else that is not you, which you have nothing to do with. so that you will remember that you're justified by faith and not by works, by Christ and not by yourself, by grace alone and not by any obligation that God somehow owes you something. God sees and God knows. He remembers his covenant and not your sin. If you believe in him, then he's credited to you the righteousness of Christ, so that by faith in his death and resurrection, he might credit his righteousness to you. He gave Jesus your sins so that you might have his righteousness. God has sent his son so that you might have peace and life and joy during the 40 or the 80 or maybe even 120 years of trial and probation and disciplining that God has given for you on your journey to heaven. Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord, you cover 80 years of Moses' life in a chapter. And the last 40 years take up almost four books. I would pray that as we think about these kind of silent years of Moses, that you would help us to see how you were forming him and testing him and trying him, purging him, how you had given him faith during this time and how you had allowed him to, even very early on, desire to be the deliverer of his people. Thank you for the call of Moses and how, especially as we will see next week, you began to bring about redemption for the people of Israel in such an incredible way as talking to a man in a bush that would not be consumed with the fire that it had in it. I pray, Lord, that the story would not just end as a story of, wow, look what you did for those people, but that you might help us to see the redemption that we have in Christ, who is the greater Moses, as is pointed out in many different ways in the New Testament, that you would help us to see that you, like Moses, have suffered and endured everything that we have endured, but you were without sin. That you would help us to remember what Christ has done for us and that in doing these things, you might increase our faith, that you might take our eyes off of ourselves, put it upon you. That you would help us to have peace and joy as we wander during our own desert until we await the final consummation of all things as we enter into heaven itself, the greatest promised land that you have promised in the Holy Scripture. Lord, may your word affect good things in our lives. May you save those who do not know you. May you bring them to yourself. May you be pleased to help us through your word as a means of grace that we may grow closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray.